Here we go. All right, Givret Sheba, you are on the front row. Shalom Adon Abaji and Givret Marit. Adon Yehoshua.
Shalom. Page 43. It's the very last, the second to the last paragraph, the last line in that paragraph. The darkness will lift and the oratory will take its rightful place, restoring the beauty of the Torah. And then, of course, the whole last paragraph was just like,
very good.
It was awesome.
Very good.
The whole thing was really good.
Yes.
It was very, very good. I kind of had this thing that I really like the oratory. You know, I don't know why, but I kind of like it.
Yeah. talking there in the last paragraph about the Roman soldiers will come and defend the Oral Torah. If you look at what happened at Yeshua's crucifixion, and just prior to the crucifixion, the Romans dressed Yeshua in Roman garb, not in Jewish garb. They stripped him of all of his Jewish garments and put him in Roman garments and then hailed him as a king. So you see what Rome is up to. So I say Rome, understanding that everything is an extension of Edom in Rome, specifically Christianity. So we can't have him being Jewish. We have to dress him up in Roman clothes and then worship him as a Roman deity. So
the first time they made him a god.
Absolutely.
For themselves.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So that's the pattern that sets for the church.
That's what the church, the pattern of the church has followed. Absolutely. Okay? Very good. Excellent, excellent. Mother, you're with Arasa?
Mine was on page 39.
Okay.
Where just above the. Yeah, I think where it says everybody is searching for you.
Oh,
and
yeah.
Wow. I just got to see finally that he was walking toward.
Yeah.
It had said earlier or something, anyway, that he was walking toward. And his life. And that makes sense.
Yeah, he was a personification of the Torah.
Yeah.
I tell people if they want to understand his life, I don't think they have it in this. Is it in this in the front? Yeah, if you look on page 3, you can look at the readings. Each of the readings, the Torah readings for the week and the weekly readings, etc. And you could read those passages every day and you would associate the activity of Yeshua to those things and know what it was like. It's as if that was his diary for the day or his agenda or daily planner, however you want to say that. Along with, of course, the Siddur, which They probably at that time or just about that time they were learning to depend more on the Siddur than they were to do free prayer, unless you went to the temple, and that's an entirely another story, and it's very deep in a lot of details. So yes, very good, very good. Givret Gibora.
Well, mine's on the same page.
Okay.
But this is what I wrote. And reading it for the second time, talked about on the same paragraph where she said, where it says, Yerushalayim is outwork of Jewish people. And mm-hmm. it talks about the period of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And that reminded me of relating back to the plague of darkness in Egypt. It talks about how the Egyptians were in the dark. Well, then I correlate that to seeing as the church is in the dark, Rome, you know, where the Jews are in the light.
Right.
then on the next paragraph, I had several things underlined, but the statement you just referred to, Jerusalem, the Roman soldiers was come to defend the first court. But I said, I perceive I'm on the verge of an understanding, but I don't quite have it yet. The church today is under a plague of darkness, per se, because the allegorical interpretation of scriptures or the oral Torah has been hidden. While the Jewish people are in the light of the oral Torah and can teach it to the Gentiles in the world. So we have to get past what we see in the shot to understand the practical application of the oral Torah and how it applies to our world.
Absolutely.
So I don't know quite how to put it together, but it's like I've got this almost picture of an almost understanding of how the application of the other one is.
Mm-hmm.
And I see how it correlates to the church. So anyway, it's not all there, but that's a fun.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it takes as much experience as it takes. It also takes the discipline of making yourself read it that way. Because it's easy to read it the way that we've read it for so many years. But when you realize which pieces are Peshat, which pieces are Remez, which pieces are Midrash, etc., and you really begin to understand the genre of those pieces, then it can really make the scripture, the Nazarene Codice, come alive.
Something that you told us when we first started studying through is put away the New Testament. Understand the Torah first.
Yeah, absolutely.
That was the wisest thing.
Absolutely.
That we ever did.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it actually, I feel like I've forgotten all I knew in the church.
Right.
It's like, I can't relate to that anymore unless I every once in a while I hear someone like, oh yeah, I remember that.
Yeah.
But it throws me off on my understanding now if I go back to that.
Yeah, exactly.
So I mean, I pride myself on memorizing scripture and knowing what it was and where it was and what it made and how it fit in.
And now it's like
it's a new Bible. It's foreign to me.
Absolutely.
You know, because the thinking has to go along with what we're learning.
Absolutely.
We can't go back to that.
Right.
So, anyway.
Very
I
good.
I appreciate you giving us that advice.
Well, at that particular time, of course, you'll remember that it was just prior to starting to study with His Eminence.
Right.
And there are, you know, several hypothesized Torah or readings for the Nazarene Codicil, but nobody does it in a way that makes the Nazarene Codicil follow it paracope by paracope, paragraph by paragraph. So when you look at it, for example, last reading that we had, not last week, well, it was last week with Pesach, but the piece. It married to the fact that Moshe had was glowing and illuminated, and amazingly so was Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
So when you see those that come out like that, it's like you know that it has to work that way, and that it is in fact that's how it is, and that's the way that it's best understood. We're working on some other things with the Nazarene Codicil, and we're working with some other things. So maybe Hashem will give us some years to complete our work. He's kind to us, or we're kind to him, or something. Your Honor, don't sir Gail.
The language of our their boat from our stone towards the temple of living stone. And then down the further,
Number 75 in the footnotes.
And it points out that this place means those Gentiles who come to faithful obedience by becoming from very Jews and not Gentiles from the Lord. Putting that in order when the Christians so expectfully ask you, well, what about salvation? You know, it's perfect.
Yeah, I think that's what kind of threw me out today. I was so surprised because Kirk gave up and this goes so close hand in hand, and so explanation's right there.
Yeah. Well, scholars that are a part of the academic community they can be some very, very profound resources for information, and many times what happens is that they will tell you the truth. And in many cases, they'll tell you the truth, but then they want to retreat after they've told the truth. But if a scholar will tell the truth and then stick to what he said, and it is something that is contra to Christian doctrine, it's like the cliche of shooting yourself in the foot. Because then you will be ostracized by the academic community, even though the academic community probably will really agree with you. And so they want to continue selling books so you can't write things that are contrary to what they believe, so everyone else believes. So it's quite interesting. Very good. Anyone on the internet wish to interject?
Yes, Your Eminence. I found something in this same paragraph, page 43, and it was about the Roman soldiers were coming to defend the Earl of Durham. And that is, we know that Rome represents Christianity, and the Christians will in the end be the ones that help us defend ourselves from the descendants, in my opinion, I'm not sure about this one, but we know that Edom has two branches. It has Rome and Islam. And the descendants that are on the Roman side will defend us from the descendants on the side of Esau. And we see that happen today, even among Christians. They more and more standing up and saying, you know, what's going on in the Middle East is wrong. Yeah. And I just found some inspiration in that.
Very good. Very good. Shalom, Adon Gabriel. Shalom, Gabriel.
Say shalom back and stop grabbing. Now he's looking.
Yeah.
Shalom, but anyway.
I'll let you play with my cat, my little cat. Okay, let's go to page 33. We'll pick up here and we'll make a couple of stops and then we will move into Nazarene Codicil. At the same time, I didn't prepare this particularly. Go to the book of Romans. Chapter 11. Verse 26. And so all Israel will in your English version will most likely say be saved. Okay, so the best way to answer that or relate that to what we're reading is that all Israel will have their part in the Olam Haba. So salvation has to be associated with the idea of entering into the Olam Haba. Okay, now I'm not going to do this at length. Its Eminence touched on the Olam Haba a bit, but we know very, very little, almost nothing about the Olam Haba. Most of what people think is something to discuss about the Olam Haba is actually a discussion about the Yemot HaMashiach, or the days of Messiah. Okay? Another thing, and this is my opinion, and you can take that for whatever it's worth, but you understand that the Revelation says that those days would last 1,000 years. Now, if you had one of the prophets, or let's say Yochanan, in contemporary society, and he had written the Revelation, he would not have written, it'll be 1,000 years. Why? Number one, it's non-literal. But secondly, the figure of speech that is used is to say something that's nearly innumerable. Okay? So, in the first century, you said 1,000, and that would have been very similar to us perhaps a few years ago saying 1,000,000 years. Okay? Now, with the way that we understand money, for example, someone gave me $1,000,000, I could spend $1,000,000. Okay? So, if someone said, you know, you get 10 million or 100 million or something like that, now we're starting to reach a number where, you know, without acting absolutely, you know, ridiculous, you wouldn't spend that amount of money. You might live and be live an extravagant lifestyle. You might go through that. But you understand that the point here is that 1,000 does not mean literally 1,000 years. So how long will it last? And we don't know.
It reminds me of us when we were kids. We'd say something about not until 1980. And
yeah.
When we were kids, 1980 was 1,000
right.
years away.
Yeah, exactly. And it seemed like, I remember as a child wondering how old I would be in the new millennium, right? In the year 2000.
Yeah.
And I'm going to be 43 or whatever it was now. I don't even remember, right?
That's,
and you think, man, I'm going to be an old man by the time I get there. And now, you know, you're thinking, well, that wasn't so bad, you know. Okay, but here the point that I'm trying to make to you is that it 1,000,000 years, 1,000 years, no one specifically knows that it will be a definite 1,000 or 1,000,000 or otherwise. Okay? And it says here, so all Israel will have their part in the Olam Haba as it is written. Now you can look here parallel to the passage, Perkei Avot 1:1. And you can read this. It's the same. It's exactly the same saying. And it says, "And the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Yaakov. For this is my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins." Okay. So he cites the same exact passage, and he says exactly the same thing. Now, there's a lot to say about this Hebrew word netzer. I'm not going to discuss that right now. But these are also the branch And this is part of how we come to the conclusion. Tzfat is the city of branches. And city of branches means the branch of David, okay, or the Davidic kingdom. And therefore, those who were in the city of branches, Tzfat, were of Davidic lineage. Okay? Now, we have stated repeatedly, and you hear even many messianic leaders crudely say that Yeshua followed the teachings of Hillel. That's because Hillel and Yeshua were related. Okay, it's not just because, you know, hey, I like the school of Hillel, but I don't like the school of Shammai because it's too hard or whatever. You would expected Yeshua to adopt the teachings of Hillel because they were relation. It tells us that Hillel was from the lineage of the monarchy of David. And so you can't take in the Galilee, for example, and put a bunch of people in the Galilee and have, you know, two cousins that never saw one another the whole time they lived in Galilee, unless, you know, maybe they're having a feud or something like that. But, you know, people interact with people. And one of the other things that I try to push to the forward is the fact that the amount of work that Yeshua did in the Galilee made it possible for the Sanhedrin eventually to sit in the Galilee and begin the work of the Mishnah, ultimately the work of the Yerushalayim, etc. Okay? So, keep in your mind that there were a lot of relatives there with one another, and they worked together on and on and on. Okay? On that same page, down third paragraph up from the bottom, every Israelite has in him a small portion that is holy and pure. Now what this is saying is that you have a fragment, the Jewish people have a fragment of the divine, of Hashem. Now, that is truly impossible to describe, but nevertheless, each of us that are Torah observant, Torah obedient, etc. The reason is because we have a piece of Hashem that is our life spark, if you will, and it connects us with the Torah and continuing on. Now it says, this is the divine soul, which is the portion from God on high, originating from beneath the throne of glory. Now, I try to say it like this. It says in Exodus Shemot, it talks about the time when the elders went up with Moshe and you have a dinner with Hashem. Okay? And it says that they looked at the throne room floor, and the throne room floor was made of sapphire. But if you looked at the throne room floor and you could see the throne room floor with spiritual eyes, you would see the Torah written on that floor. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so you could start at one point and see a Bereishit, and then before too long you see Shemot and etc. But the floor is not a stationary object. So in other words, you look down there, it's like, you know, walking down the city sidewalk, somebody scribbled their initials in the sidewalk, and you say, oh, yeah, every time you go by that, you know, there's DMG or whoever might have scribble their name in the sidewalk. The floor of the divine is in constant motion. So, if you are looking at the floor of the divine throne room, what you would look at is the Torah, including the oral Torah, and you would see it in a multidimensional way so that you did not just look on a single plane. It would be like it was three-dimensional, if I can use that even as a minimum for explaining this. But the floor moving was not just moving on the surface, it was moving in every layer underneath the surface so that you could see the letters moving, constantly moving. Okay, for example, if you try to make a vision for yourself, if you want to see Messiah, and you want to see him, let's say beyond Peshat, and even in allegory, but even all the way to Sa'od, you could not look at Messiah and see a man. You could see a man, but you would also see what? You would see a king, you would see a priest, you would see a lamb, you'd see a lion, you'd see on and on and on, a branch, on and on and on. Because Messiah is all of those things. So to look at Messiah beyond Peshat is to look into the dimension of the divine and see not just one feature, but many features. Now, if it's relevant to the case or the situation, it may be that you only see the lamb or you only see the lion. But that would be only because that is a particular message that is being conveyed or spoken or taught or whatever at that particular moment. But now back to the throne room floor. The throne room floor is constantly in motion. So what you would see is a sapphire floor with white letters, generally speaking, moving back and forth and up and down, etc. And this is part of how the prophets received their prophecies. They could read these things. They would enter into a prophetic mode and they would read these things, etc. Now, the reason I come to this is because each one of us that is alive right now, each one of us are vital to the plan of Hashem. He couldn't have completed the plan without you at this particular time. So, if we were so astute that we realized this and we could see our own life in the Torah, you could actually look at the throne room floor, as it were. And when you look at the throne room floor, you would see your life. And you would see not only your life, but if you were, again, very astute at spirituality and seeing spiritual things, you would see the interaction you have with the world. You would see the interaction you have with other people, the interaction you have, obviously, with the Torah, and on and on and on. So, in a measure here, what it says, every Israelite has in him a small portion that is holy and pure. And this is the divine soul, which is a portion from God on high, originating from beneath the throne of glory. So the sapphire floor that is moving is Hashem's will, His eternal plan, and your being written into that eternal plan is, number one, a part of you being lifted, as it were, from that floor into an existence. Now we can also say it like this. There is underneath the throne of glory. Now we'll come back to earth. But the throne of glory is in the Kodesh Kodeshim, or the Holy of Holies. And in that rock where the around the ark sat, there's a hole that goes through to underneath of that floor. And that is the place where every soul comes out of the spiritual dimension and comes into the mundane world. Okay, so he comes from the Holy of Holies. And this gets very, very deep, spiritually speaking, because you have to ask yourself, why do you, specifically the Jewish people, why do they come through there? And you have to ask yourself, you know, what is the entire mechanism of the temple? What is it about? You understand much of the activity goes on there is atonement. So that means every Jewish soul that came through the Kodesh Kodeshim is atoned for. When you die, you will go through a tunnel. It's amazing that everybody speaks of a tunnel. Everybody knows this, right? Everybody talks about when they die, they saw a tunnel. Which is? The Cave of Machpelah. Okay? They see a light at the end. Why? That's because Adam and Chava are waiting there for them. And they will ask the question, what did you do? And, you know, maybe Adam says, how did you make up for my mistake? Okay. Now, I have finished enough with that at present. Let's go to... page 37. And they were coming down from the mountain. Now the they, of course, is Yeshua. Acham Safet, Acham Yaakov, James, and Acham Yochanan, James, or excuse me, John. Okay? They have just seen Yeshua . And I will say it's sort of like this is difficult to try to explain, about the same as the floor, but what they saw was the dimension of the physical being, we'll say, set aside so that you can look at the true person of Messiah. But it doesn't have to be Messiah. It would be the same if we could look at one another this way, because the soul and the spirit, etc., is, as we just read, it's a piece of Hashem. It's a piece of the throne room floor. So you would imagine to see light. Now, when they saw a light, this light is called the primordial light, or the Or HaGanuz, the very same light that was in the very beginning, but then Hashem holds or puts it away. And it says in Psalms 97, I think it's verse 11, that he said this light is sown for the righteous. So, for example, every time the women, it's amazing that the women have very much control over this light. And it says every time that the women light the candles for a festival, for a Shabbat, for these occasions, she attaches the candles to the Or HaGanuz, the primordial light, and that primordial light shines into the home during the period that the candles burn. But if we could look at one another and set aside physical persons or appearances, however you want to say it, that we would see one another in the spiritual dimension. Now, Hakam Shaul says in his works that we, when we enter into, specifically I'm going to point out the Yomot HaMashiach, the days of Messiah, when we look at one another, we'll know one another. So how are we going to look? If I look at Adon Tzuriel, he dies, I die, we go in, and now we're spiritual beings and we're light, and that's the way we look at one another, is the light. How will I look at his light and know that it is in fact Adon Tzuriel?
Like we should recognize, we should have a kindred, a likeness.
Okay. Like a spiritual knowing that this is this person, etc. I accept that. Now, we can also look at it like this. We, our spiritual being, part of it resides on the inside and part of it is on the outside. Okay? People talk about the aura that a person has, okay? Generally, they say that, you know, that's the light that this individual has. Absolutely, I agree. But this is the dimension, the five levels of the spiritual being, the neshama, go from the nefesh, which is the lowest piece, all the way to the yechidah, which is in union with God. And that's a whole nother discussion. But here's how we know. If you could look at any person before they come into this world, before they take a bodily form, there is a sack, let's say, whatever terminology you want to use, but there's a sack of flesh. It resembles some form of a body, but it has no form. Okay, not specifically a form. When the nefesh and the neshama is deposited and put into that body, the body takes the shape of the neshama. You understand what I'm saying? So in other words, I can look at you right now and you can take away the physical form and I can still see you because that's the form that makes this physical container look the way that it looks.
So you're saying that your true identity lies in your neshama?
Absolutely. Absolutely. So it won't be so difficult to say, well, who are you? You know, I don't remember you. You'll be able to look at a person and see that person is that, because that's the neshama. Now, for example, I have a semi-yellow shirt on and a tie, etc. Adon Avinar has a yellow shirt on. But I will venture to say that if he and I traded shirts, they wouldn't look the same. Because my body inside makes me look as handsome as I am. You didn't hear my wife making the wolf call in the background. Yeah, but you understand what I'm saying. When we put on our clothing, it matches us. And we actually, interestingly, the clothing that we wear, it's so important. because it is an indicator of who we are and what we are all about. Some people can dress holy and some people cannot. Or let's put it this way, some people do and some people do not. So, the pieces of our spirituality have come from who we really are, from the dimension of the divine and the dimension of the Torah, etc. Now, go to, let's read through this, but I want to move to the second paragraph. It says, they were coming from the down from the mountain. He distinctly ordered the three chief Talmudim that they should tell no one these things that they had seen until Ben-Adam. This is actually just a title for a prophet. You find the same phrase in Ezekiel redundantly. And he said, has risen from the dead. And they kept, they guarded and held it. And we can say in a measure, they held it a secret. But not a secret in the Saodic sense. They held it in a way, just like you would tell someone, don't tell anybody this. Okay? And he said, they guarded his saying to themselves, and they discussed drash with one another what his Ben-Adam rising from the dead would mean. Now let's see if we can't tie a little bit together here. And they inquired of him. They did a drash. They're having a lesson, just like very much like what we're doing right now, saying, why do the Sofrim say that it is necessary for Eliyahu Hanabi, the prophet, to come first? And he answered and told them, Eliyahu Hanabi truly does come first and restores all things to their former and intended state. Okay? And how is it that it has been written that the Ben-Adam, that he should suffer many things and be despised. But I say to you, Eliyahu Hanabi has indeed come, and they have done to him whatever they delighted, as it is written. And we'll see the next piece of this this coming week. But it's interesting here because they speak continually of Hanabi, Eliyahu. But if you'll remember back just a few weeks ago, there's a Yeshua asked the question. He says, who do the people, who are these people thinking that I am? Okay, so some of them said Eliyahu. Some of them said you're John the Baptist come back. And on and on and on, okay? I'm not going to go back to rehearse all this. But you understand that there is something here that's Saoric that is hard to comprehend. But it's being said in a way that if you understand what's being said, you'll understand the truth of the fact. And that is, no one has a conjecture. Wait a minute now. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Okay, but how can that be? You know, Yeshua is Yeshua. John is John, and John is dead. But now, does Yeshua have Yochanan's spirit? His nephesh? You.
He'll have that same spirit.
Absolutely. So I agree 100%. So what is that? What do we call that? you can say that, yeah, we see these personations of Messiah. It was Shem. It was Adam. It was on and on and on, right? Moshe, absolutely. We can see all these personal appearances of Messiah in these other individuals. So one lesson that we learn from this is that Messiah, as the sages say, the Messiah will be born in every generation. Every generation has Messiah. But it also comes down to the place that you have 600,000 souls that are Jewish souls. And from those 600,000 souls, all the Jewish people are born. But it's as if there are never more than 600,000 souls in a measure of speaking. So what does this mean? Does this mean that He chose the souls, and He puts the souls inside of the Jewish people, and this number cannot be a literal number, okay? So don't get weirded out over 600,000, about the same way that you can't get over 1,000. Okay, so, but 600,000, the thing is that the Jewish soul was deposited in you, but that Jewish soul was already here before. You cannot. Huh? No, it's a notification. If I ask you, how was it that you decided to study Judaism? Are you going to tell me, I don't know, I had this overwhelming desire to, and then one thing led from this to the next, and all of a sudden you realized, hey, I want to be Jewish. First time I ever heard about anyone having a Jewish soul, this was in 1986, 87, somewhere around there. I'm sitting in a little Bible bookstore, and the rabbi said, the reason you're here is because you have a Jewish soul. And I remember thinking, oh God, please let it be me. Let me have a Jewish soul. And so I say that because inside of you, the same way as the rest of us, there's this urge, this longing that you can't explain. And what it is that you have a Jewish soul that's been deposited in your body. It sounds like it's got a rod knocking. Computer. So, I think when we come to the place that we can think outside of just here and now, we can realize the grandeur of Hashem and what Hashem is doing and what Hashem can do. So, all of us are aware of deja vu. I have said this so many times in Ephesians, the first chapter, where I say that Hashem had a discussion. He had a discussion with you as a neshama, as a soul. Before you had a physical body, he had a conversation with you. Now, we're talking about a conversation that is in the dimension of the divine. So, it would have probably appeared very much like it is now when we see communication transmitted through a light fiber. So the communication between you and Hashem was not in vocalization of words, because in the dimension of the spirit there are no words. Yeah, it's a light.
Communication between Hashem and us, just much like a teacher communicates solidly to his student.
Absolutely.
Not knowing what he's transferred.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The only difference here is that we're talking on a level of the finite versus the infinite. And so on the infinite, there could be, it may have taken 1 millisecond, so to speak, for Hashem to have had this conversation with us. And we agreed that, yes, we would carry on that mission, let's say. And then he deposits us, as I said, in this sack of flesh. And he sends us at the appropriate time. And we are a part of his plan. The Jewish people look at your birthday, for example, and they look at that and they say, that is the day that Hashem said you were so vitally important to the plan that he had to have you. So he put you in a physical body and sent you to this dimension. We have a prayer that we pray, and we say in this prayer that the soul that Hashem has given us is pure. And so the goal of life is to give it to him in the same way we received it. What is frequently difficult is the misunderstanding that we have of the body. Many people think the body is the reason for being. But what they fail to understand is that with 613 mitzvot, you cannot carry out the mitzvot and do the mitzvot only with the spirit. You have to have a vehicle. You have to have a body. So the body becomes the vehicle through which you carry out or conduct the mitzvot. Now, the book of Ezekiel speaks about this awe-inspiring chariot of the divine. Wheels inside of wheels, and smoke and fire enveloping its own self, and all these different prophetic modes of speech discussing the divine throne. But back to the idea that the piece of you came from Hashem means that you will have some vehicle that is similar to the vehicle of Hashem. Now let me demystify at least a bit the idea of the Merkava, the divine Merkava. What is the message that Yehezkel, Ezekiel gives? What is his message? He said, he starts off in the very beginning, he's by a particular river, and then he sees this dimension of the chariot. But if you don't know a little geography, biblical geography, and you don't understand spiritual matters, it comes and it mystifies, and people run around and they try to grasp what's being said, and they don't have the first idea what is being said. The Jewish people were being carried away into Babylon. In one of the Psalms, it said they were so distraught they hang their harps in the trees. And they're saying there to the Jewish people, play one of those songs from Sion. In other words, play a holy song for us here in a profane world, so we can feel the divine. But the conclusion, brief conclusion of Yexil or Ezekiel, is that Ezekiel is telling us through giving these demonstrations of the divine chariot that it doesn't matter where you go. Hashem's already there. And it doesn't matter whether you call the Merkava a Chrysler or otherwise. Does everyone comprehend what we're saying? So the story is, they thought the only place you can feel the divine presence is in the holy temple from the Holy of Holies, and now it doesn't exist anymore. So how do we feel the divine presence? Says that whenever there's two or three of us, it says the divine presence is in the midst of those people. And then it says, you know, even if you have one person studying the Torah and it's nighttime and he's studying the Torah and he is receiving, as it were, divine awareness of what the Torah is trying to say to him, then it says even there by himself, it is the divine presence joined to him. So the divine presence that Ezekiel is speaking about is to let us know that Hashem, just because there's no temple, it doesn't stop Hashem from doing his job and what he's committed to having done in the earth, the thing that he wants accomplished in the earth. But it goes way beyond that, because there was a reconstruction and then again a destruction. And now we are again in diaspora, and there is no specific way of saying, yeah, another 5 years and we will end the diaspora. We don't know. And let me tell you something. I don't care who it is. They start telling you that it's going to be 10 years, 13 years, 25 years. Just keep on going. Don't worry about it. And understand that you need to understand the redemptive plan of Hashem. If you don't understand the first redemption from Egypt, you will not understand the final redemption of the Jewish people of God. But I will say it like this. I believe Hashem, and I believe that there are scholars who have taken the idea of the oral Torah and shown us a great, great light in the fact that we can say that Adam has been replaced. Adam HaRishon has been replaced. He has been replaced. The new Adam HaRishon is Israel. Okay, so now we have a new Adam. What else do we need a brand new? Well, Adam was in a place called Gan Eden. So where's the Garden of Eden now? Say it again. The hermeneutic levels of Torah. So in other words, what Hashem has done is he gave Israel, Eretz Israel, as a prototype of Gan Eden. Now, Zimnitz said it so accurately Sunday. If you think that it's a garden with flowers and blah, 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 I said, you're missing the whole point. Bereishit, when it talks about, you know, the river flowing out of Eden into a garden called Eden, it has nothing to do with the garden. It has nothing to do with a mountain. So until you get the pictures right and understand what the pictures mean, you can look at it all day long and you never understand it. But the whole project of the B'nai Israel, it's not just to turn Israel into Gan Eden. They don't, the B'nai Israel, or there's more outside than there are inside. And so what does that mean about where they live? A few years ago, we were ordering siddurim. So we order the siddurim, and the siddurim come back, and they're the wrong siddurim. So I called the lady on the telephone and I said, is it possible for me to send these back and exchange them? And at that time, we were using the art scroll, and asked her if we could exchange them for the art scroll. And she said, yes, you sure can. And so she said, let me take down the address. And I said, send them to nowhere. I said, we're in the middle of nowhere, Paris, Tennessee. She said, sir, she said, it can't be nowhere. There's a synagogue there. And I told her at that time, no, we don't have a synagogue. We're Gentiles trying to find our place in the Torah. And she had never heard of this in her life, that this was going on. I say that because each of us live in some place where Hashem has intentionally put you in that place so that you, in that realm, can be Jacob, so you can be Israel, and so you can turn that into a Garden of Eden. Many years ago, I was working in California, and I was working on a very large project. And for any of you who understand construction at all, especially dirt work, you, from time to time, have to have compaction results. So they have to know that the soil is compacted to a particular level of compaction. And they have tools and mechanisms to do this. And so we had done some repair work, and the guy that's doing the testing He's testing a few places where we had worked and coming up with the results. And the guy, he told me, he said, man, he said, I don't know what it is, but he said, I just want to be wherever you're at. And I say, not in any braggadocious way, but when people feel the presence of Hashem, they want to be where you are. And that's no boast. I've had a lot of people say, I don't want to be where you're at too. So you have to forget that part of it. But what I'm trying to say here this evening, and I shall summarize, is that, yes, each one of us has a spark of the divine. And I think if we truly will allow Judaism and the way we order our day to speak to us, we will be conscientious of the fact that we do have a piece of Hashem within us. And it is very important for us to conduct ourselves in a way that would be appropriately pleasing to Hashem. I was reading my emails this evening, and this one particular email was talking about people today who commit some sort of crime. Now, in the years gone by, you've committed a crime. Let's say you robbed the bank, and I'm just using that as an illustration. So you robbed the bank, and you get a few blocks away, and the police officers catch you. Or even if they don't catch you. You know, they work and they work, and all of a sudden, you know, they try to find out if you were the guy who robbed the bank. And before too long, they look at all the camera pictures that have been taken, right? How many of you walk through Walmart? How many times is your picture taken when you go through Walmart? And now the video cameras are everywhere. And you turn and say, no, I wasn't there. And they say, here's your picture. You say, no, I wasn't there. Let me see your cell phone. What are you hiding from? How can you hide? If you're a thief, the best thing to do is leave the cell phone at home and wear a mask, right? You understand what we're saying. I say all that because, you know, today there is no privacy in a certain measure. But forget all of the cameras that are shining on us from every direction in our world. There's a story of a young man. His family was hungry. He didn't have any money. He didn't have any food. So he thought he would resort to, you know, stealing some corn out of a field. He takes his little 5 or 6 year old son and he said, son, he said, I'm going to get some of this corn for us so we'll have some food to eat. And he said, what I want you to do is, he said, is I want you to look, and I want you to look in every direction and keep watch for me so when I'm taking this that nobody will see. So he tells him to look to the east, the west, and etc. And finally he says to his dad, he said, you forgot one direction. He said, what about looking up? And he took his son by the hand and he said, let's go home. So I say that because you know, Hashem sees us where we are. And it is a daunting test for us, especially those of you like myself who have come out of other places and joined the Jewish community and circles. But the thing to remember is that you have a spark of the divine, and that spark that you have will be returned to Hashem, and we need to do everything within our power to make sure that that is given back to Him in the same measure that it was given. But I will say it also like this, that we give it back to Him in love. In love with the fact that we were capable of doing exactly that. Rather than, I have to do another commandment. So we will conclude here and say, give back what you received in the same shape you got it.